I intend to finish this book tonight, and I've been wondering where we should go from here, and I haven't really finally decided, but I'll tell you what I am thinking about. Every few years I have given a series on the Holy Spirit, on the baptism of the Spirit, and it seems to be that it happens every 3 years or so, but it's a few more years than that just now. The kind of idea I had in my mind, and I'm not very sure yet, would be to speak of the whole work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in regeneration, in the awakening of a soul, how a soul is awakened, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation, the merits of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification. Then the work of the Holy Spirit in witnessing, sealing, or the baptism of the Spirit, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. Those are the kind of thoughts I have just now, and we can talk. You can talk to me if you are interested in that. I can do something else if not. So it will be really the full spectrum, from the personal to our being used, and to hopefully helpful teaching on revival as well. It would mean a great deal of preparation to do all that, but I think I would benefit from it, and perhaps it might be a good thing. Anyway, see how you feel. Don't be afraid of saying you'd rather something quite different. You know, it's all right. I'm quite happy to do that. But I'm inclined to think we should be doing this every so often. Anyway, I'll leave that for the time being. You can mull it over in your minds. We're in chapter 8. It's a short chapter. And there in that chapter, there is a chapter describing communion between Christ and the believer, or the bride and the groom. And you just have really going, it's mainly the bride speaking, and the groom every so often, Christ every so often. And I think it's you can look at it as a kind of a climax in relationship, where it seems if at last that the believer knows how to rest in Christ and knows how to be in communion and is more concerned about its keeping and its safeguarding. So we will look at that. Now the first section in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, if we just like to look at those to start with, and think, have in your mind final security. And think of the many wanderings that have taken place in this book. Think now, remember we're treating it as an allegory. Think of the time when she was reluctant, or the believer was reluctant, and said words like this in chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved has gone down into his garden. I am my beloved's. I've lost my place, I'm sorry. Oh yes, it's chapter 5, I said chapter 6, isn't I? Chapter 5. Where we find that reluctance, I sleep but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. So we have Christ there, responding as well to the believer's searching. But the reluctance is one of the saddest things that I find there, that can be in us as believers too. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. And then you see, eventually, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, we looked at that, so that there is no separation between the believer and Christ in reality. Justification by faith always remains the same. Once our faith is in Christ, it always remains the same. It never alters. whatever our moods, even our behaviour pattern, if we are truly Christian, that relationship or that benefit never alters. We are justified by faith. Not an excuse for sin, but we are justified by faith. And then, as well as that, we have the mystic union. And when that takes place, there is then that knowledge that we are inseparable with our Saviour. Now, that always remains the same. Yet after having said that, we know there are times when we say, I feel so far away from the Lord. Now, we can't fall out of grace. We can't be lost once we are Christian. But we can feel that we are far away. Now then, it can be because of sin, because of neglect, all sorts of things. And we've gone through all those various things as we've gone through this book. But also that when we have sought him, and then when he has come to us, we've been very slow to respond to him. And that reluctance has made him withdraw himself again, until we are serious. Until we are really serious. And then we seek him with all our heart. And then we come to chapter 8, where the relationship is as, not only is the relationship right, in the sense if it is right in salvation, but the relationship is right in that the believer and Christ now are in happy communion, that is in conscious happy communion, and a desire now to safeguard it. So we have verses that are full of endearing terms, and we must look at them as an allegory. And then we can see the beauty of the relationship. Verses 1 to 4 then. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, and suck the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that he stir not up, nor awake my love, until he please. Now, if you remember, that fourth verse, or what is said in that fourth verse, comes every so often in this book, when there is a relationship, when the Christian and the believer are going on well together and this sweet communion, and there's that desire to hold on to that, and then it's been relaxed and lost and then back again, and we've had all those instances. Now here, it is in a more determined way. The daughters of Jerusalem to others, and she's saying this to them, well, I have found him now. And I don't want anything to disturb the relationship. I don't want anything to come into my life that will spoil this. Now then, it takes a while maybe for us to come to that place, sometimes many, many years. There are many efforts, aren't there, where we are in grace and we know we are growing in grace, and then we have our indifferent times too. Then we cool a little and we have these different experiences. And then at last we come to that place. Why do I fool about like this? Why do I wander so? Why do I allow my mind to chase after every silly little thing? Why do I allow my interest to go after things that should not be in my lives? And when I have all the time to come back in repentance of God and all the time to be like that, why should it be like that? Now, whilst we're on earth, there'll be an element of that always. But there can be a high standard. We shall never have that perfect thing on earth, but we can have something that is very, very wonderful. And it need not be broken other than those times when we allow it by our folly to be broken. And so what is stated here is this, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't do anything. Don't disturb us. Leave us alone. And so that we say to ourselves, if you like, we say, I will not anymore let anything intrude between my Saviour and myself. How many, you see, things do, don't they? Material things, relationships, possessiveness, inordinate affection for one thing or another, too much ambition, all sorts of things. They can steal my heart. They can't take my heart away from the Lord, but they can steal its apparent affection. I was quoting last week, that well-known hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. There is experience of a Christian there saying, well, there are times when I have allowed idols to populate my thinking, my mind, my heart. Maybe one idol, maybe many, that they are distracting me from my relationship with Christ. Help me to tear it from thy throne. And that it might come at last to that place where I worship only thee. We can get there. We can be there. It can be maintained. And we take it now that for a while at least, or maybe for a long time, that it's saying here that this is so. Then in verse 5, who is this that cometh up? This is now the daughters of Jerusalem passing comments, the first part of the verse. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now, the remainder of the verse are the words of the believer, the bride. So she has just told the daughters of Jerusalem, leave us alone. I don't want anything anymore to come between the Saviour and myself. I want him to be my chief delight. Now then, with that, I was thinking of a hymn we sang quite often when we just discovered it, and then we've left it for a while. We must have it again sometime. It was this one. Well, it fits here, I think, in that just up to verse 4, where she charges the daughter of Jerusalem, where we say, I will not listen to any voice or will not be distracted anymore from Christ in my sweet communion with him. Object of my first desire, and Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. You see, the same kind of idea. It is not life to live, Christian is saying this, if thy presence thou deny. Because we're really talking really about the presence of God, aren't we? The known and felt presence of God. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness, perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Really talking then about a relationship which is as close as heaven as can be, where we do everything that we can to maintain the sweet communion with our Saviour, that it should be undisturbed. Then in verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon a beloved? These are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the ones that she asked, have you seen my beloved? This conversation has been going on with them every now and again. And here they are saying, well, this is an amazing thing. This woman who's been running round and inquiring and seemed to get so frantic. And how could she ever let go if the person that she loved was so beautiful as all that and so handsome as all that? Well, here they are. And we can see how close they are to each other. She now is leaning upon her beloved. And that's where we should always be. Where we are leaning on Christ. That's where we should be, leaning on Christ. So what would we say about that? What did it mean? It would be my love is completely for him. It would mean that. All lesser loves have to go. It must have the priority there, so that my love, or our love, is towards him. And our loyalty, our devotion, and our faithfulness. I was thinking of the hymn, I can't remember the number just now, that talks about a bond, you know, so close that we, it's one of those hymns in the section of the mystic union with Christ, and talks of us being bound so close to him and the security there. Well, here you can see us leaning on the beloved, and I can ask myself, and you can ask yourself tonight, well, is the relationship like that? We can say, yes, my relationship is one that I am standing on redemption ground. Well, that's fine. My relationship is such that I am aware of the mystic union, that we're inseparable. My relationship is such that I know that nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Then you ask another question, you see. Do you sense the presence of God? Do you like that? You know, the kind of hymn, the popular kind of hymn that used to be years ago, He walks with me and he talks with me. Very nice words, beautiful words. And there are many hymns that express that kind of experience where we really are abiding in Christ. That's another way of putting it. That we are living, we are now both knowing and feeling the living with Christ. It would mean something like this. That you begin your day how? Well, you can begin your day with a torrent of worries pouring into your mind, can't you? And you might remedy it like this. Well, which one of my worries shall I worry about first? Give it half an hour, you know. It might be as bad as that. They come in a whole rush upon you. You could begin like that. And sometimes we do. But there is no need to begin like that. Sadly, we do. The suggestion here is this, that we have given our sleeping hours into the safe keeping of our Saviour, so that our mind and our total being might be kept in the sweetness of his safety as we lay down to sleep. And in a sense where it's as if our heart and our soul and our being are so vulnerable in a way to unseen dangers, and yet we can know we rest in him and we are safe. So we wake. Then we must consciously do it. You know that hymn that starts, when morning fills the skies, my heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. If he's going to be anything to me at all, hasn't he got to be that? See, although it is great and marvelous to rest on these great truths and know they are true in your own experience, why not also enjoy him? And that's meant to be, you see, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I do not mean now any foolishness at all or hilarity, but in the sense that you, the warmth of living with the Lord, the warmth. How do we do this? We do it by consciously being aware of him and by bringing everything to him, great things, small things, as they arise. We are in constant communication with him. We are leaning on him. Sometimes we have to lean very heavily. We can say sometimes that to a friend, can't we? If we are going through a pretty tough time and we've needed a great deal of support and we are leaning on a friend, and sometimes you say to your friend, you must be getting tired of me because over the last weeks, months, years, I've had to lean very heavily on you. And if it's a good friend, say, well, that's all right because I may have to lean on you sometime. It happens in ordinary experience. It should always be so with Christ, because we always need him. Well, we sing, that we do, I need thee every hour. So that that if the daughters of Jerusalem, if other believers or people in the world are observing us, they will say, see how attached they are. See how close they are. Or in terms of love here, see here, here the believer comes, leaning upon his beloved. So that if you went to this person and say, well, how are you? Well, I'm fine, thank you. But how are things, your circumstances are bad. What gives you strength? There are many answers you could give. And it's one of the ones you could give. Ah, well, I'm leaning on him. All my weight is really on him. To that degree, yes. Will he fail you? No, he will not fail me. He has not failed people before. He will not fail me now either. So that we can see that in times of stress during our lives, and when it comes to that precious moment of death, you know, I think we should look like that. So many distractions have come in this last decade or so that have taken away the teaching of the dignity of a Christian's death. And I think this is something that we should consider, because if the Lord tarries, die we will have to, in any case. Well, why not make it so that when it comes our time, that we shall die not protesting about our death, but leaning on our beloved and regarded as being taken home. You see, what is the gospel after all? Not only is it for everlasting life, it is also a preparation for that. And the entry into that is through death. And we should not be afraid of saying, you see, it's a terrible thing if we have done everything in our congregation and amongst our people, but we've taught them everything, how to live, how to overcome difficulties, how to draw on the grace of God, but not how to die. But not how to die. You know, it's an important thing. Do you remember, I told you some years ago, there was a lady who was a member in our church. She lived, I'd only known her living in an old people's home. She came to Cardiff to one of these homes, a very nice one, the other end of town. And she was a very fine Christian lady. And, you know, well-versed in the scripture. A kind of solid person, you might say. Well, here is a fine person. And I'd been visiting someone. I'd been actually to a very depressing place where as if somebody had turned against everything. Not a member of the congregation, but I felt it was right that I should visit them. So I'd gone quite a long way outside of Cardiff to visit. And I think I told you that when I got up to go, you know, people used to say, are you in a hurry? When I got up thinking, when I said I must go, they said, well, they got my coat ready. So I thought, well, you know, time for me to go. So I went. And when I came back, there was a message for me to go and see this lady. And you remember now my telling you. I went to see her. And she was in her 90s, mind. But, oh, as bright as anything. But she'd had a slight stroke. It wasn't a serious one, it's a slight one. She lived for not a long time afterwards, but I don't know, was it a year or so, something like that. But not affected by the stroke. But she thought that it was perhaps the beginning of the end. And at her great age, she thought it must be so. And she said, well, I sent for you, she said, because I'm probably dying. And I said, well, I said something, I don't know what I said. And then she said, I want your advice. And I thought, how could I give her advice? You know, in situations like that, when I feel they can give me advice, how can I give them advice? I mean, Christian, far longer than I have, you know, and far more experienced probably in many things too. And I said, do you think I can give you advice? She says, well, I think you have to, she said. You're my pastor, you have to. She was very nice. And she said, I want to die well. I'm not afraid of dying because I'm going home. And quite honestly, she said, I can't wait to get there. But there are 13 other ladies in this home. 13 other ladies. And they're religious, most of them. And she named the different kinds. But I wouldn't say that any of them, well, she said, they don't know the Saviour. They don't know the Saviour. And so, she then asked me again, this is what I want to do, she said, that when I die, I want to show the triumph of a Christian's death. And I wondered what to say. And my answer at that time was something like this. There is nothing new to know. We exercise a gracious life now. And in the exercising of that gracious life, as you have done, when death comes, it's merely another step along the road. That's all it says. Then gentle death at last, for heaven awakes me. Which you see ties up with something somebody told me once, of somebody praying and interrupting their own prayer, and praying like this. They prayed that when they grow old, that they should be gracious and not irritable, and so on. And then broke into their own prayer and say, "It's what I am now will determine what I shall be when I'm old." Which brings me back to another illustration, which all these are in how they point. I remember in the Theological College in Aberystwyth, a man I greatly admired taking a series, took a week actually with us as students, and he said one very good thing, which convicted us. Some of you are saying that you'll get down to reading when you're in the ministry, that you'll only read what you have to know to study, that you'll get down to this, that and the other when you're in the ministry. And he said, what you are now is what you will be then. It's righteous. There's a point there, isn't it? So the best preparation is to exercise now communion with Christ now, so that when our last hour comes, he will be no stranger to us. It will be no sudden shock. It will be so right, because we've been leaning on him for a long time, and we're merely just going a few steps more that go from time into eternity, from the afflictions of this life into inheritance incorruptible. We must regard it, as Christian people, as an entry, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, leaning on our beloved in life, in trouble, in joy, in all these things, leaning on the beloved, in death, in the valley, leaning on the beloved. And so this is how we should be seen by others, that here is a person whose total dependence is on the Lord. Does it make them weak? No, the strange thing is this, it makes them strong. That's a strange thing. Now the bride answers in verse 5, I raise thee up. The reference is to the beloved. Now then, I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Now then, you might think that that is the bride groom or Christ speaking to the believer, but it is not. It is the bride speaking in the way, and what she is referring to here is this, that in that time when they were close to one another, she suddenly realized her love for him and stirred the things of God in her heart and in her life. And what she's saying is this to these daughters of Jerusalem, yes, I'm leaning upon him, but you know, these things are stirred in my heart. So I stirred these things that were mine, I stirred them in my heart. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have these words. Set me a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Now, the emphasis there is on a great confirmation of the love that the bride has towards her beloved. And when you see phrases like this, which are remarkable ones, aren't they? Set me a seal upon thine heart. You can go either way, really, can't it? You can ask the Saviour to set a seal on your heart. You can ask the Saviour that you may be sealed in his heart. It can go either way, and I should say that it would be valuable to think of it both ways. Set me a seal upon thine heart and a seal upon thine arm. Here it is really the believer saying, I want it to be so that our relationship is sealed. My name, as the hymn goes, is graven, on thy palms, and something written in thy heart, graven in thy heart. I forget now, it's one of the hymns that talks, we sing it quite often, I mix it with many others, but there's that lovely hymn, it refers to verses in Isaiah and so on, where we are written in the palms of his hands, and also we are graven in his heart. That's a beautiful thing. So that the believer is saying that my seal is in the heart of God and on thine arm. Now, what is that an expression of? Of great love, of tremendous love. Now, how strong is love? Love is stronger than death. Now, let's examine that. Love is stronger than death. Remember Romans 8. Height, depth, length, all these things shall not separate us from the love of God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it goes through then a whole list of things that we can imagine and that are unimaginable, or anything from the height, length, depth, from past, future, present, whatever it may be. Whatever it may be, nothing is able to separate me from this quality of love. But what about my love to Christ? Do you remember? We love him. Why? Because he first loved me. And the amazing thing then is this, that the love that Christ has for me, when that enters my heart, the quality of the love that I have for him will have a great relationship to the love he shows to me. You see, it's the same with faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. So it comes from glory. It is perfect faith. It's a non-failing faith. It enters the heart and then goes towards Christ. This quality of the faith remains. It is the same with hope. The hope of righteousness. That which is born of the gift of God. Hope also comes from the same place. A hope which is like an anchor. It's steadfast and true. As the Hebrew epistle tells us, it comes into our hearts, and from our heart anchors in Christ. The same faith. Love. The love, he loved us, and then we love him. Then the quality of love that comes from him stirs up in me now. And as our faith is almost reformed, and our hope is reformed, because we have a kind of faith, and we have a kind of hope, but when a divine quality comes in, and a divine quality in our love, then we are able to say, like Peter eventually did, after liking Christ, at last in the epistle, he said, whom having not seen he loved, and the word for love there is agape, which is love divine. So that we too are able to say, I have been given a divine faith, which came from God, a divine hope, which came from God, a divine love, which came from God. So that we respond to God in our Lord in that way. That love is stronger than death. See, I'm leaning on the beloved. That love is stronger than death. So that whatever, you might say, well, that's the very worst thing. It doesn't. We might think of that as the most dramatic thing that can ever happen to a person anyway. But whatever there is between ordinariness and right up to death itself, we'll say, the love of God will never let me go. Hymns again, you see. O love that wilt not let me go. And likewise the same, because that love is in me, neither will we let him go. As he gave us faith, so our faith in him now, which is a gift, will not let him go. As he gave us hope, our hope in him will be realized. As he gave us love, our love for him will not let him go. Love stronger than death. That's the relationship. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Then there is here an intrusion, it seems to be so. A strange verse, verse 8. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Not easy verses now, but the books that I read on this now seem to say virtually the same kind of picture here, to continue it. These are other people who are friends, maybe, but who are unsaved. We have brothers and sisters. Now, would the Lord be interested in a brother, in a sister? Here am I now, leaning on my beloved. I have a little brother, I have a little sister. I have an older brother, I have an older sister. I have a mother, I have a father. I have a son, I have a daughter. You see, as we're leaning on the beloved, would he be interested? The Lord is always interested in our concern for those who are lost. He is always interested. For he came to this world for the purpose of saving, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if he came to this world for that purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost, he delights then to see us. You know, do you care for the lost? I was greatly encouraged the time we had a campaign. Many things that are encouraging. You all made, and many who are not at this particular meeting now, made so many efforts to bring people. We cared. We cared. I think the Lord's Day evening should be the same. I know it's good that we bring ourselves. It shouldn't be hard for us to bring ourselves. That should be our delight and our desire. But we should try. I know we shouldn't go and feel terribly guilty if we ask and people won't, but we know in our hearts if we have tried to bring others. Why? Lord, I have a little sister with me tonight. I have a little brother. This little sister, little brother, is lost. And so I bring him or her to the sound of the things of God and the grace of God. What's the response? Here, in verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, and if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The answer there is in the affirmative. Yes, I will do for her, I will do these great things. I will make her like a rock, or here it is a wall. I will build her a palace of silver. That is the same security, and the same grace is open for these as well. He accepts this. And then in verse 10, we have then, back to the bride, I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. So there are your three verses there. I have a little sister. She lacks. She lacks. Can she be helped? This person is lost. Can he be helped? Yes. It can be like you, like a wall, like a rock, like you. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. This is the believer again saying, yes, I can have a burden for others, I can lean on my beloved, and I know that I'm in the eyes of God as one that finds favor. Now think of that, let your heart dwell on that now. As one that in the eyes of God finds favor. See, this is the conversation of one who is saved, yes, justified by faith, true, mystic union, correct, but is exercising the presence of God, living with the Savior. You there? Or are you somewhere back there where he says, well, I looked for him, and then he knocks at the door, he comes, very reluctantly, well, yes, of course, I'm interested, but I'm tired, and I've just taken my coat off, I've washed my feet, I really can't be bothered. And then eventually, I'll come to the door, and he's gone. Is there that kind of relationship where one moment you feel his presence, another minute you know you're far away from him? But here is this person saying, no more. No more of that for me. No more. I want to be in the favor, and in the known favor, the felt favor of my Savior. Verses Verses 11 and 12. Solomon is Christ there, and the church is the vineyard. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and thou that keep the fruit thereof, 200. There, figurative language again, but thinking of Solomon as Christ. So is addressing my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Christ, O Solomon, must have 1,000. All these things belong to thee. The church belongs to thee. Those that keep the fruit thereof. Those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And then in verse 13, there is a request here by the bridegroom, by Christ. Thou that dwellest in the garden or in the vineyard, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Do you remember last week there was that lovely phrase, let me see thee, let me see thee. And the illustration I gave was of a little child that belongs to his father and mother, has been a little naughty and is sorry, has been told off and is sorry, and it looks as if his parents' love had been withdrawn. The parents' love has not been withdrawn. The parents' love is there all the time. And then the little child flies into the arm of his parents, and his head is buried, nestling in the arm or the breast of the parent. And then the parents say, now come on, dry your eyes. Let me see you. Let me see you. As we can say, show me thy face. It's as if the Lord is saying to us, it's some time, you know, since I've really seen you. Oh, I know you belong to me. I know that you're not wandering in a bad way. I know that. But it hasn't been as it should be. The relationship hasn't been as warm as it used to be. Let me see thee. Let me see thee. So here, it's just a little extra. Cause me to hearken to, thou that dwellest in the garden, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Let me hear you pray. Let me hear you at the throne of grace. Let me hear you singing my praises. Let me hear you, so that all the while I hear you and know that you are in sweet communion with me. And then the bride says these words in closing. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Now, you might wonder, well, what is this saying there? What it's saying is this, that here I am in a lovely relationship. If you have to give attention to anyone else, Lord, be so swift, be so rapid. Be like a young hart. So that I know that whatever happens, you're never far away. You are swiftly here. You're never far away. This is the language of a person now who would not go away herself. A Christian here says, no, I'm not going to go away. I want to be near. And if you have a hypothetical case where you have to go, so be as swift as a deer, swift as a young hart, and so that we shall be together again. So that I can lean on the arms of grace. Lean on the arms of grace. Is a Christian ever confident? The confidence of a Christian must always be in his Lord. You see, we come to that place at last where we say, I really don't trust myself. I don't trust my promises. How many promises have we made to the Lord? You know, we make them, don't we? I won't think that again, Lord. I won't speak like that again, Lord. I won't do that again, Lord. How many promises we make? Until in the end we get fed up with our promises. They're so fragile. And here we are again, coming to him and saying, I've let thee down again, Lord. And so that we might say, well, I am weary of that. So as we come to that place at last, I do not trust myself. Well, whom shall I trust? Lean on the Beloved. Don't stop leaning. Dwell in Christ. Don't stop dwelling. Abide in him. Don't cease to abide in Christ, so that the sweet communion will continue. Yes, justified by faith, a great legal fact, spiritual legal fact, appropriated by faith, the righteousness of Christ. Wonderful. The mystic union, a tremendous relationship that we are inseparable from our Savior. And then the actual experience of the presence of God, exercising the presence of God, something that can differ immensely for all sorts of different reasons. Our hearts do grow cold. We do allow idols to come. We do allow indifference to come. We do allow these things. They come for all sorts of reasons. But praise God at last, when we come to that place, no more. No more do I want anything like that. I am sick of it. I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of my wandering. I'm sick of my fickleness. And so at last, we tell the daughters of Jerusalem, leave us alone. I will not let any other love intrude. I will not allow anything anymore to disturb my situation in Christ. Speak, I pray thee, says one hymn writer, the translation. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild melodious are subdued and all is still. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings, still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul, within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. It is an allegory. It's a picture of Christ and the believer. The problems, the ups and the downs. But at last that place where the believer is saying, I don't want any more to be distracted. I don't want any more to wander. In as far as it is possible by the grace of God, let me dwell in Christ and remain there. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee now to bless every one of us here and bless, O Lord, our time together. That as we learn of the things of God, that our hearts might be melted, that we might be sweetened, O Lord, by thy grace, and the better equipped to live in this fallen world and this wicked age that we are living in, and that we shall be kept, and that we shall be kept, O Lord, in that knowledge too, that we truly are thine. But help us not to be ashamed or too proud to lean upon our Saviour, and to remain in that situation in communion with thyself for thy name's sake. Amen.